offering a heart that is His, including with how we vote. So this is our third in a series just about how biblical and American concepts and principles affect our lives when it comes to something like the ballot box. And I like this picture that I'm sure you've noticed, but here's a ballot box and a Bible that we as Christians, obviously that's part of what we have been discussing. G.K. Chesterton, just a great thinker and a great man of wit, some great quotes, said, "Man can be defined as an animal that makes dogmas. As he piles doctrine on doctrine and conclusion on conclusion in the formation of some tremendous scheme of philosophy and religion, he is, in the only legitimate sense of which the expression is capable, becoming more and more human. Trees have no dogmas. Turnips are singularly broad-minded. If then, I repeat, there is to be mental advance, it must be mental advance in the construction of a definite philosophy of life, a worldview. And that philosophy of life must be right, and the other philosophies must be wrong." Now, you know, that heard some chuckles at the word dogma. That word actually has some context right now with the confirmation of Amy Coney Barrett with her previous confirmation with certain senators. Dogma, that word is looked down upon, unfortunately, in the church, but it means believing things and having philosophy grounded ultimately for Christians in Scripture. So what dogmas do we bring to the ballot box? Folks, that's our worldview. And I'm going to assume I'm talking to Christians, our biblical Christian worldview. And so the big idea for this whole series, for God's glory, you should vote responsibly. For God's glory, what does the Bible say about God and government? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. The why. Folks, we need to be able to think and have an understanding about the nature of kingship and the origin and function of human government, our biblical purpose as humans, and our mandate given by God, and our ultimately our macro responsibility. So first we start with the Bible. If you don't get that, there's no point in proceeding. But then after that, the responsibly, voting responsibly, what laws in America does the United States Constitution allow at the federal, state, and local levels? The what? We have a responsibility to be good citizens of heaven, yes, but also as Americans of the United States. So we looked at the founders, some of what they thought, their sources. We looked at the Declaration of Independence, the Federalist Papers, the Constitution, a little bit of a history primer, a reminder, I think Paula said, that's just good to be refreshed on that. The understanding the separation of powers, republicanism, we are a republic, and the enumerated powers. That has to do with enumerated, the federalism, what the federal government can do, the state government. We need to be aware of that, folks, because as we discuss these issues, we're going to have to look at all of these. And then we're going to get into today, start on some of the issues, indeed, I believe the most important issue, the vote. How should Christians vote on the particular issues? So a little of that humor we saw at the beginning, some of it's sort of humorous because we recognize things that are going on in our culture and things that are wrong, why those are funny. Well, we as Christians have a responsibility to responsibly consider what the Bible and the Constitution dictate. The how. How should we vote? So, the issues in our vote, a few just overall principles and considerations, once again, to set the table. The great thinker St. Thomas Aquinas defined law. A law is a command of reason, okay, we actually have to think, promulgated by a competent authority for the common good. So just general law. And then under the rubric of the eternal law of God, he's a Christian thinker, one of the greatest in the history of the church, under the eternal law of God, which means that God has willed that all things act according to their nature and conform to reason. Once again, thinking, not just rioting, emoting, but thinking. And so the categories under the eternal law of God, so under the umbrella of a biblical worldview, you have what is called, some fancy terms, but divine positive law. Divine from God, positive, thou shalt, things like that. And so, for example, can you think of, maybe a list of 10 divine positive laws? You didn't know I was going to do this. We did. I can commend a book to you. Dr. Reed wrote a good book on the liberating law, 10 Steps to Freedom, addressing the Old Testament context of the Ten Commandments, but then the positive aspect of that, how we are to live our lives. So God's law, what the Bible says concerning, and the Ten Commandments deal a lot with, you've never heard these terms before, life, liberty, and property. Go through the Ten Commandments and think about it. So 1995 at a bookstore near you. No, but you didn't know I was going to do that, and you mentioned it this morning. I thought, it's all coincidence. Holy Spirit has nothing to do with any of this stuff. So divine positive law, but also natural moral law. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the law written on our heart because we are created in the image of God. Even those Gentiles have a conscience and reason. And that's what appeals to unalienable rights. So this isn't just, that's just your religion. No, this is natural moral law. Then also now, what that then works out to is what's called human positive law. There's an ecclesiastical law within the church, but also civil law. Law, and so laws conditioned by circumstances to protect and defend unalienable rights. That's the purpose of government. And so in the United States, what then is the human positive law? That's what we're going to be looking at. I read earlier, salt and light. How should Christians, now as we focus in on our responsibility to government and what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I read that. For example, a little history from biblical history in Jesus' day. Remember the Sadducees? They were Sadducee. Well, one of the ways they acted towards government was they subordinated the things of God to the state. And the high priest had become a political tool. So they were subsumed to the state and culture. So the Sadducees, and Jesus got after them. The Essenes, they were the folks that set up communities down in the Dead Sea area, but complete withdrawal. How are they going to relate to the state? They're just going to go withdraw to the desert and await the Messiah. Then you have the Zealots, who wanted to just open revolt against Rome and using force. Remember a guy named Barabbas, the Zealot. And so these are different ways, even in Jesus' day, how the church, but the Jewish people, would interact with the government. And then you had the Pharisees, who lived in the world, but they separated themselves with all their external legalistic rules. So what a picture of different extremes, from theonomy, we want God to rule and we want a Christian king. We hear that a lot in the church. Versus then the other extreme is, we just need to separate ourselves and go hide in a corner and just disregard everything. I would submit both of those extremes are wrong, and the idea of salt and light are important. And so I won't reread it, but you are salt and light. What does salt do? Salt flavors, preserves, creates thirst. We were talking earlier to the study this morning on last things, talking about hell, creating thirst for the answer to eternal destiny of hell. And so salt, and then also light, illuminating. So permeate the culture and illuminate the culture. That is what salt and light, that I would submit that is part of our role as Christians, especially in this particular society. So what do we expect the society to think about us? Well, it's a fallen world, and sin is worse than we think it is. And Jesus said, darkness does not like light. And so Jesus, in John 15, verses 18 to 19, says, we are in the world, but not of it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, Sadducees. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So when we deal with these topics, what do we expect a fallen world to get? Okay? And so we need to be salt and light. And so our worldview, the foundation of that biblical worldview, folks, we need to recognize the reality of, recognition of, and definition of good and evil. That's why we start with Scripture. Because the world is going to have a different definition of what's good and evil. Okay? And so, who's going to speak on ethics and morals? Hollywood? Academia? You know what those PhD, you know what PhD means, don't you, Dr. Reed? Piled higher and deeper. We had a pastor, sort of the independent, a pastor that was making fun of that. But sometimes, despite we are educated beyond our intelligence, but just because we have a lot of degrees behind our name doesn't mean that we are thinking biblically and moral. Now, I would submit this PhD here knows what he's talking about. 1995 at a bookstore near you. To quote a fun movie, Get Smarter. Any of you remember the series Get Smart? They remade that movie with Steve Carell and one of the bad guys in it, Siegfried. He was going to kill everybody and kill all the movie stars. And I said, what are we going to do? And he says, all these movie stars are dead. What will we do without their razor sharp political advice? I just loved it. But also, folks, with a biblical worldview, we recognize the reality of spiritual warfare. Okay, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so the spiritual reality of sin that affects the externals and the symptoms and the shouting and the yelling and things on TV, for example, and silencing Christians, how often do we see that? That's a worldview thing, the darkness of a fallen world. Another illustration that Trudy sent me an article that was really good from the researcher, you've heard of George Barna, researcher came up with a term called sage cons. Sage, S-A-G-E, but the spiritually active, governance-engaged conservatives, Christians, and defines it as the segment of the population who are more involved in every dimension of the culture because their faith compels them to be so involved. And so that's part of being salt and light, being engaged at different levels. There are Christian organizations that lobby, that's fine if you're called to that. There are people that, just speak out, that's fine. But all of us have a responsibility to be salt and light in our particular context. And then the question is asked, can we have political views outside the considerations of our faith? The answer is no, we cannot. And so thank you, Trudy, for that article, but sage cons. And now as Americans, see, we can affect greater change. The truth, because of where we are, we can affect greater change in a democracy, a constitutional republic, versus a totalitarian government. And to quote one of my professors, John Feinberg, the privilege of living in a democratic society warrants greater responsibility to work within the system to bring about changes for good. Here's just a relevant freebie Colorado thing. But for example, if you've gotten your little blue book in the mail yet with the issues and stuff, Proposition 113, okay? It is they want us to approve a bill passed in Colorado by our current government, signed into law, to give the electors, the Electoral College for Colorado, to the winner of the national popular vote. Okay? So this is a bill to circumvent, the point was doing it within the system, to circumvent the Electoral College. Folks, that can disfranchise, I think we fought a war over taxation without representation, but say everybody in Colorado voted no on something or a particular candidate, but the popular vote, let's just hypothetically Los Angeles and New York City, all the popular vote goes to another candidate, all our votes don't count and are going to go to the national popular vote. Folks, that is wrong. Okay? Vote no on that. In fact, Linda Lewis wrote a great article in the paper a couple weeks ago, letter to the editor, cogently explaining why we should vote no. Just good governance, but as Christians, because there's a way that's not honoring our particular form of government. That's the point. It's not so much the issue of, you know, who and what and parties. I'm not advocating that, but trying to circumvent the laws, folks. We Christians don't do that. Okay? So vote no on Proposition 113. That was free. You're free to leave now. Because we have a responsibility as Christians, expecting Christ's return as faithful stewards, as Jesus said, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few who did not know. For everyone to whom much is given, from him what? Much will be required. And to him who has much been committed, of him they will ask the more. So in our particular form of government, we have the responsibility. We should be the ones. We have a responsibility as salt and light. So, we're focusing in. I showed you the big, thick book, Dr. Grudem, Politics According to the Bible, great resource, points out that it is the pastor's responsibility to teach what God's Word says about all of life and politics. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so my role up here is to, I believe, expound, talk about Scripture for all of us, myself included, to put ourselves under the authority, and that ought to affect every aspect of life. And so, as Dr. Grudem says, when it comes to some of these issues, there are going to be some folks that are very clear positions. For example, protecting the lives of preborn children. Folks, that's clear. But then there are going to be other ones where we might agree on the goal, but we might differ on the best or appropriate means to achieve that goal. So, for example, welfare, helping the poor. That's a good thing biblically. But is that the role of the federal government? Or what level of government? Or the churches or organizations? So that then falls into how we vote. Not that we disagree that we shouldn't help the poor and the homeless people that are moving to Missouri and things like that. Maybe you don't agree on that goal. No. But then, folks, there's going to be some where we disagree on an issue, not because we disagree on the result, but we disagree on the relevant facts. This is interesting to me that sometimes we don't discuss the issue. We get sidetracked with things. So, for example, here's one where preserving the earth, environmentalism, that's a good thing. It's a good place to live. Versus, my opinion, what becomes the agenda of climate change agenda and what we do about that. So we agree, I would assume we all agree, we want to protect the environment. I mean, we all ought to join the Sierra Club. It might be as not as last Sunday, so we got to get our digs in now. But how we go about it and whether the science is truly science. So folks, there's room for some disagreement. Recognizing in the situation, turn on the news, that the government often has its thumb on the scales and just, you won't believe this, distorting data for an agenda. The old Realpolitik, old Bismarck, unification of Germany, sort of the ends justify the means. We're gonna do what we need to do what we think we have to. And then the other, Vox populi, the voice of the people. If you can get people inflamed with their emotions, to try, instead of dealing with the issue with reason, we can inflame the emotions, which then results in inflaming cities and riots, right? So, wanted to just cover that because even within a Christian, there's no hard fast on a lot of these issues where thou shalt. Now, a couple of them there are, or some of them there are, but, and then summarizing then just United States, because this is where we live, public policy, the role of government is to protect life, property, the pursuit of happiness. Those are unalienable rights, which are reflected in the Ten Commandments, okay? And it's Hillsdale College, if you're not familiar, they have some great online courses, resources, and one of their professors, Thomas West, is a favorite of mine, points out that the founders' view was equal rights for all Americans, special privileges for none. Let me say that again. Equal rights for all Americans, special privileges for none. So in other words, equal rights, opportunities for individuals versus entitlements and outcomes for groups. Folks, that gets to what our government says, even though some of the biblical things, oh, that's a good thing, but that's not the government's role. So that's what we're going to have to think very clearly. Who we are, biblical truth. Who we are as Christians and Americans should determine what we do. Belief determines behavior. Many of our series, when we went through the book of Ephesians, when we went through the book of Romans, all these, what we believe ought to determine our behavior, including how we vote. Principles, biblical and constitutional, versus mere pragmatics, getting what we want, which often has unintended consequences that can spiral out of control. This is attributed a quote to Dr. Benjamin Rush, one of the signers of the Declaration, said, "Nothing can be politically right that is morally wrong." Think about that. That's why we start with the Bible, and then we see what the Constitution allows. So our priorities for the issues, is it biblical? Is it morally commanded? Is it God-honoring? Is it permissible biblically? Is it practical? Because there are some things that, wow, wouldn't that be nice if everybody could have biblical lollipops? But that's not necessarily practical. And so when we look at the Bible, obviously, how we interpret Scripture, meaning, significance, application, we have to keep that in to make sure we truly know what the Bible says about it being moral. And then, because we are Americans, I'm assuming we're all Christians and Americans, I'm going to tailor to that, constitutionally, is it allowed? And there's where there's going to be a lot of the rub at the federal level in particular. Is it allowed, and at what level of government? Is it legal? Should the federal government be doing that? Should the state government be doing that? Because remember, we have an unlimited king, ultimately God, and a limited government, that federalism and that separation of powers. As we sang earlier, I sing the mighty power of God, ultimately. So, are you ready to vote? Can I get a harumph? Can I get an amen? And we're not going to vote like turnips, as Chesterton said. Because, as we sang, he leadeth me. Okay? And so as we go in these issues, and we're going to deal with one today, the issues are going to be organized basically in groups of life, liberty, property. Then under each section, there's going to be a biblical view, a constitutional view, some comments, and then a conclusion. And so on today, it's going to be a little more in depth on the first issue, which you probably already know what's coming. And in some of them, you can tell me more, less, no mas, you know, because some of the comments I find very interesting, but I don't want to make this devolve into a lot of history, but just ultimately get to the point. And then I will be providing you a voter's guide of a summary of all this afterwards. You don't get your toys till afterwards. So you got to come and listen first, right? But in honor of Dr. Reed, that great theologian Bob Dylan wrote a song, Political World. Familiar with it? We live in a political world. Love don't have any place. We're living in times where men commit crimes, and crime don't have any face. We live in a political world where courage is a thing of the past. Houses are haunted, children unwanted. The next day could be your last. We live in a political world. Everything is hers and his. Climb into the frame and shout God's name, but you're never sure what it is. Thus endeth the reading. But actually a lot of truth, because our first issue that we're going to discuss is abortion. And folks, I think this is the one single issue that for us as Christians we need to understand, because the whole argument can be, if we were clear about the facts and things like that, comes down to personhood. When is it right to kill a person? Folks, that is central. And a lot of the arguments and things that come up are, well, if we keep personhood in point number one, the main thing, it should be fairly simple. We Christians are going to get this, but in a fallen world, we're not. And so the biblical view of abortion, absolutely not. No. Strongly condemned as the taking of innocent life. Now we're talking about induced, purposeful abortion. Exodus 20, verse 13. We'll start off with one of the big 10, 1995. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 44. This, now, that's the principle. If it's a person, you don't murder. Now, what does the Bible have to say about personhood? When does life begin? Things like that. And it happened when Elizabeth, hearing the greeting of Mary, Luke 1, 41 to 44, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, in the womb, should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." That word babe is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 16, when Jesus was lying in the manger. So just at the Greek level, not scientific, but the babe in the womb and Jesus in the manger, same word used. Oh, okay. And just confirming, we have studies now that show that babies in the womb respond to their mother's voice, even when they're in the womb. And they actually can learn and recognize words and sounds that they retain later outside the womb. So, you know, here's one of those. What does the Bible say about a person in the womb of a mother versus, you know, well, science? Well, right there where objective studies are showing some of this. Psalm 51, verse 5, talking about how bad sin is. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Okay, so I think the Bible's pretty clear about some of this. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." And so individual inside the womb of their mother. That's part of the point of what Scripture is making clear. And then probably one of the most direct, in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, "If men fight," you know, men in a fight, "and hurt a woman with child," a bystander you might say, "so that she gives birth prematurely," my translation says, "yet no harm follows to the mother or the child," is the best translation. Some of our translations can confuse that a little bit. "So that no harm follows to the mother or that child in the womb, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband imposes on him." You know, an accidental harming, but because no permanent harm follows. So be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows to the mother, to the child, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So, actually, even under accidental harm, but then think about induced abortion, how much more life, the consequences of that. Because the Bible is very clear that children in the womb are distinct persons. So biblically, no. Constitutionally, obviously preserving life. And that is a domestic issue to protect life. So especially at the state and local laws, definitely should have laws protecting life. Now the federal government, based on federalism, should encourage and not hinder state laws that protect life, because that is a state issue. But can you see some of states that try to pass laws, they get overruled because of a very important Supreme Court case that we're going to discuss right now. This is one of those issues, folks, that can get very emotional very quickly and not deal with logic and facts. A lot of heat versus the light, the illumination. And there's a lot of agendas. You know, women's health, control of my body. Think of all these terms you hear. Think about the illustration, the fight over ultrasounds, that ultrasound. When women are shown ultrasounds, they're sort of confronted with the fact that that is a baby in her womb. And so the agenda of absolutely not, we cannot show women ultrasounds, and there are laws passed that say you can't show ultrasounds, things like that. That's the level of what the real agenda is. Folks, like I said, just to be clear, biblically and then also scientifically, life begins at conception. When the sperm fertilizes the egg and the 13, you want science? How can you science? The 13 chromosomes, or the 23 chromosomes, merge to form a distinct human being with 46 chromosomes. So even objective science proves that. But notice how often that's dismissed, and you're forcing your religious view. Obviously, the Bible says that, and it's a serious issue, and I don't expect you to understand what or care what the Bible says, but science, objective science, proves that as well. And so at the federal level, can you think of a Supreme Court decision that overturned a lot of this by judges in 1973? Anybody have an answer? Okay, Roe versus Wade. January 22nd, 1973, legalized abortion on demand in the first trimester, and then the second and third trimester limits except to protect the life and health of the mother. Okay, here's the Supreme Court. We talked of, once again, the courts are important. Gee, I wonder what's in the news right now. The Supreme Court. And, I won't get into that. But then later, Doe versus Bolton, if you remember this, defined the health of the mother to include emotional, psychological, and familial. So now all of a sudden, I'm just not emotionally ready to have a child. Oh, well, then that's the health of the mother, which then opened the door for abortion basically in any trimester. Some of the popular arguments, you know, what about rape? What about incest? What about the life, the actual life of the mother? Well, if you go back to the premise number one, that is a person, that is a baby in the womb, that rape is horrible. Incest, horrible. But the baby shouldn't suffer the consequences. Now, in the point, studies have been done, the point, whatever it is, percent of actual, the physical life of the mother, that'd be something where life, preserving life, that might have to be some very tough decisions. But using that, the 0.005% to justify all abortion, folks, that is sinful. And we need to be able to see through that, because we understand the personhood, the why biblically of this issue. And then when it comes to something like this, life, imago Dei, this goes back to God, preserving life. Then we'll get into issue. What about euthanasia? Euthanasia. Some of us might be a little more concerned about that. assisted suicide. Okay? I will say, no, here's where, look at my steely German eyes right now. Serious. This is the greatest evil in our nation today. They estimate over 60 million babies just in the United States have been aborted. Now, we can take shallow comfort knowing the Chi-Coms have done worse. But the fact that we have aborted that many babies, and I want to say, obviously with ladies in here, there may be a lady in this room who has had an abortion, or a husband who has encouraged abortion. Folks, that's sin, just like any other sin. There's forgiveness for that. It's not the unforgivable sin. But let's not take, well, I'm feeling guilty about my particular sin, so I think it's okay. That is not biblical reasoning. So it's not the unforgivable sin if anyone in here has had or condoned, because a lot of the arguments, I'm not going to go into all that, but just the, you know, what about health issues? What about rape, abortion, all that? You know what I mean? When is it okay to kill a person? See, that keeps it pretty clear, folks. In Scripture, they talked about stuff like this. There was a judgment on Judah. That's why Israel fell into this. We didn't plan this. Gerard was talking about hell and pagan cultures and what they did with children, and where the term Gehenna, Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's along the south part of the hill of Jerusalem that's actually gotten built up over the centuries because it was the garbage heap. But that's where pagans, Canaanite religion, that influenced the Jewish people to sacrifice their children to Molech. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, high places to worship false gods, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, the Greek word for hell, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Culture influenced the church, but the Jews, evil, horrible. You know, obviously they didn't know about pills and things like that, but burning, sacrificing children because, but he raped me, but it was inconvenient, but it was, folks, horrible sin. So the conclusion, vote. Everybody in this room should vote for pro-life candidates. Preserving life is the function of government. And folks, I would submit to you, especially right now, that's the importance of the Supreme Court, because how we've allowed the Supreme Court to become the final arbiter, which is not the way it was supposed to be, but legislating from the bench, that's why Supreme Court decisions, which then goes into how we vote too, for whom are you going to vote that is going to impact the Supreme Court? And so this, folks, I will say, is one of those single issue votes where absolutely you cannot vote for a candidate that is pro-abortion. Now, that doesn't mean you have to vote for the other one because, you know, that because there's flaws on all sides. But that is one issue where I would, Dieter Rademacher would abstain from voting if the choices were that bad. But there's absolutely, if this candidate was God-fearing, gun-toting, low-tax conservative, you know, man, everything I like, but they're pro-abortion, I will not vote for them. And I would submit that as Christians, we should think the same way. So, comments, questions, personal abuse, feedback. We're going to stop right there, by because that one's a pretty serious one, and I just wanted to. What's that? The dogma, folks, and that's what our biblical worldview. To me, it is so clear. And if you don't attach what the Bible says to the pragmatics of what gets brought up with this issue, the emotion, and once again, horrible. And there are great ministries. That's why we support the baby bottles and choices down in Woodland Park. We collect money for them every year because ministries to try to show, you know, young, you know, the like Bob Dylan, that theologian, talking about men get away with crimes. Men not responsible for what they have done to women, and then the women are the ones that, you know, it's from a secular humanist view, I can't support this child. And so we come up with excuses to kill a person. You know, adoption, the church, what can we do? But at the federal level, this is one of those laws of preserving life, folks, that is, to me, pretty absolute. So I won't be so angry next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Imago Dei, that you have, every person, Christian and non-Christian, created in your image. Help us as redeemed children of yours to be salt and light in a world that isn't going to understand this. They're not going to want to understand it. The agendas by government and other organizations to try to obfuscate and confuse the issue. Lord, help us to be people of life, physical life, and then ultimately spiritual life through the gospel. Give us the opportunity to proclaim that good news of what Jesus has done for sinners such as we. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.